I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our holy, good, sovereign, and kind Father, we thank you for bringing us here this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have put it in our hearts to be here. And our Lord, we look to you for your divine aid in utterance and in hearing and in application of your wonderful word. Our Father, might we be given the ability to truly understand it and to truly apply it to our lives. Might this day in this place be a profitable day for us and an honor and a glory unto you. And our Father, we would pray for those who are hindered from being with us this morning, and ask that you would bless them and be with them according as you see their need. Now we look to you once again, Lord, asking your favor, asking your help, asking your Spirit to be with us. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope to go all the way through this chapter this morning. To not do so would be likened to coming here today and singing half of a hymn and then coming back next Lord's Day and singing the other half of the hymn. It all kind of goes together. And what we have, as I'm sure you have observed, is Deborah's song. A little bit on an introduction to the chapter. We have here, of course, an inspired poem set to song commemorating Israel's victory over Sisera's army. I think even a cursory reading of this chapter shows us that the events of chapter 4 that are recorded in prose are now in this chapter set forth in poetic verse. And this is not uncommon, is it? Even in our own experience, there are recorded events in our national history, that have later been set to poetic song. Think of the historic night upon which the national anthem was penned. There were historic events surrounding that, and then later, Francis Scott Key recorded it in song, in poetic song. So this is a very common and a natural thing to do that Deborah did concerning Israel's victory. And of course, we know that music, poetic music, has a value and an effectiveness, because once we learn them, once they have been set to a tune, it is not easy to forget them. So it's an effective way to teach. And these two chapters are complementary in this way. The poem in chapter 5 would be somewhat obscure if we did not first read the narrative in chapter 4. If you just happened on chapter 5 and read this song, you would kind of wonder about the background. Also, the poem in chapter 5, on the other hand, sheds some light on the narrative of chapter 4. It gives us some interesting insight that we don't get in the prose representation of this victory. So these chapters are very complementary. Now, the author of the poem is no doubt Deborah. Just scanning the chapter quickly, verse 3, she says, I will sing unto the Lord. In verse 7, she speaks in the first person again, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. And then in verse 12, speaking to herself, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. So I think it is beyond dispute that Deborah was the author of this poem, even though it says that she and Barak sang the song together. Now, there's a definite structure to this poem. I happen to be one that is not a person that will go out of my way to read a poem. I do not claim to understand poetry very well, so I'm in great dependence on others for this endeavor. But there is a definite structure to this poem. It flows in a natural way. Once that was pointed out to me, I could see it. And it's mainly composed of three distinct sections, with each section being composed of three strophes or three stanzas, which those stanzas are not all equal in length, but they are observable. Now, I'm not going to go to pointing out where the stanzas stop and start, but I will point out and distinguish where each section begins and ends as we go through here. And I give credit for this observation to others that, as I say, understand poetry, and particularly Hebrew poetry, much better than I understand it. I am greatly indebted to C.F. Kyle, who I have followed closely in trying to understand this poem, because he, of all writers, endeavors to bring out what the text says. He puts a lot of effort into it, and that's what we're in most need of here today. But no matter how, as I say, poetically illiterate one may be, I believe that there is this observable flow or progression of the poem to an ultimate or a final point or conclusion at the end of the chapter. So we're going to sort of follow this through in this structure that I've mentioned. And we'll begin now with, first of all, the summons to praise the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And this kind of precedes the first observable section. It's kind of a prelude, I guess, to the song itself. But we have in verses 1 and 2 the summons to praise the Lord. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." Verse 1 is much like a title to the poem. It tells us that Barak and Deborah sang together the contents of this song, this commemoration of their victory and the matters that were involved in that victory. And particularly here, let me point out also that the song was sung immediately. It says, on that day. And therefore, it must have been composed immediately. And this is sort of comparable to the song Moses composed and sang at the deliverance from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. It was almost an immediate composition and singing commemorating that event. And this is very similar then. They sang on that day. And no doubt such a ready composition comes from a divine inspiration and enabling. But it also came with human enthusiasm. There's much enthusiasm in this poem and rejoicing over the works of the Lord. So the spontaneity of it generates this excitement, along with the fact that it was inspired by the Lord Himself. And I must remark how appropriate this ready response was, and how appropriate such ready responses are. When the Lord shows such favor, it ought to draw forth from us quick and ready recognition and praise for His favor. That ought to always be the case. Andrew Fawcett says, "Delay dulls heartiness. Eaten bread is soon forgotten." So let us be reminded here that when the Lord does wonderful things to us, to praise Him and thank Him in a timely way, in the enthusiasm of the moment, and that will carry us further than if we wait and give a half-hearted thanks later on. Well, verse 2 is this general summons to others to praise the Lord. And how needful is it to have others remind us and urge us to this duty? It's important to have others urge us to the duty of praising the Lord. It's a help to us. Now, this summons includes a summary of what the Lord had done for Israel, as recorded in chapter 4. Praise Him first for the avenging of Israel. Though Israel had deserved the oppression they had been under, though they deserved what they had endured, and though it was the Lord Himself that had sold them into this oppression, this hand of Jabin, it was yet to be acknowledged that He had now turned His punishment upon the oppressors, those He had used to oppress them. This reminds us of the book of Habakkuk, does it not? And this was reason for thanksgiving and praise. Now, the translation of this phrase, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, is problematic. But the sense of our translation, I think, holds true to the original. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. And furthermore, a reason for summoning this praise to the Lord is that He had put it in the hearts of some to engage themselves in this deliverance. Some of the people willingly offered themselves to this endeavor. At a time when Israel was so hunkered down, at a time when they were so intimidated, the Lord raised up some with enough nerve to fight. And this was worthy of praise to the Lord. He had done this. He no doubt put it in their hearts to fight. It is ever true that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. This is a demonstration of that. And so when we are given strength to stand or to fight in our spiritual battles, let us copy the psalmist who says in another place, but I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Let that attitude be ours. So then, having set forth this general summons, we enter the first section of the song. And the first section goes from verse 3 through verse 11. Kyle refers to this section as the significance of the victory. And, you kind of have to interpret what Kyle means by the significance of the victory. But here's what I believe he's saying, and I believe it's true. It was indeed a notable victory to be considered. This is worthy of consideration. It signified a great change and a great deliverance that should have been marked by everyone, every observer, everyone that had anything to do with this, anyone looking on. This was a significant event that had happened. It signified a great hand at work. So, first in this section, Deborah calls on all the kings and princes of the earth to hear what she is about to say. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the God of Israel. Here is a lesson for kings and princes. Kings and princes foremost ought to sit up and take notice of this. Here is a lesson for those that especially vaunt and exalt themselves. Here is a lesson for those in power, or those that seek power today, to not think too highly of themselves. Pay attention to this, O ye kings and O ye princes, what the Lord did here. And of course, if it's a lesson to humble princes and kings, it is certainly instructive to everyone under princes and kings to put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend, as one hymn paraphrases Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. We are instructed to put no confidence in any man, including ourselves. And so Deborah begins this section by calling attention to the Lord, the Almighty. That's the one that we are to pay attention to. He and He alone deserve to receive the praise for what Deborah is about to say. It all begins and ends with Him. He is the looming figure in the background, O ye kings and princes. So you need to praise Him. And with this, Deborah recalls His deliverance as based on and reminiscent of the experience that they had had at Sinai. Verses 4 and 5. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now this is very similar, you may recall, to the introduction of Moses' blessing of Israel back there in Deuteronomy 32, 2 and 3. He prefaces that in that blessing. He has very similar language. And for one thing, it is a reminder of when the Lord met them as they came forth from the west to Sinai, where He established His covenant with them in such a remarkable way. The meeting of the Lord with them there and the giving of His law were pictured in Moses' blessing as the rising of the sun from the east, shedding light by his revelation, by His law, shedding light upon them. And it was accompanied by that phenomena of the thick clouds and the thundering and the lightning. And now here, the faithful covenant God of Israel rises forth once again to deliver them and establish His claim upon them in an unmistakable and in a remarkable way. Next, in verses 6 through 8, the song turns to the deplorable condition into which Israel had declined and of the oppression upon them as a result of their sin. This is one place that the poem sheds some light on the prose of chapter 4. And I've already pointed out some of this. We reached into chapter 5 in the previous lesson to point out some of these things. But briefly, we see here once again, the oppression was such in those days, as it says in verse 6, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. Israel was so pressed by Jabin and his army, by the surveillance and the intimidation of that army, that they could not come and go in a normal way. They were hunkered down. Verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. And the idea here is that unwalled towns and villages, including the fields and vineyards that surrounded them, were so vulnerable that their inhabitants could not even dwell in them, could not even go out in their vineyard and pluck their grapes, could not even enjoy the fruits of their fields. They were so vulnerable to Jabin and his chariots and his army. They had become desolate. They had become desolate. In the beginning of verse 8, we see that the oppression came even to the gates of the walled cities. In the gates of the walled cities, where once justice and judgment occurred, now there was the thundering of the oppressor. The justice, the judgment, the judges were gone from the gates. Now the enemies were there banging on the gates. And then, moreover, the hearts of the people were so stricken that there was not 40,000 in Israel that could or would take up shield or spear. And why was this? Well, they chose new gods, it says. Gods that could not help them. Those gods that they had chosen were helpless against Israel's enemies. And all that had come upon them was just as the Lord had warned them it would if they departed from Him and worshipped other gods. And so they were without strength and without help, a very deplorable and miserable condition. But, you know, if we broaden this out, is this not descriptive of every man that is in opposition to God, who is outside of Christ and at enmity with God, without strength and without help? Does it not describe those that have left the right way? Oh, it is a tremendous description in poetic language of that destitution of those who have left off from following the true God. Well, finally, into this picture enters Deborah. And we pointed out quite a bit and things about her and dedicated quite a bit of our attention to her already in previous lesson. But let us just point out the main thoughts that are here as we continue with the significance of this victory. First, in the midst of this deplorable situation, Deborah says that I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. She indeed was put into a place of influence. By the opinions of most writers, she had a maternal care for Israel. Her heart was for Israel. And that seemed to be her motivation for what she did. You know, in better times, I believe this care might have been expressed in ways other than ruling. But now she arose with this maternal care for Israel. And now, upon the victory being won, and the writing of this, she is encouraging the people to bless and praise the Lord in verses 9 through 12. She is still trying to bring them on to praise the Lord for what He had done. According to Kyle, she mentions the various classes of people that she calls upon to praise Him. And another thought I would interject there is she may be referring to the various activities that the people were free to do now that they had been delivered from the oppression and for which they should praise Him. She calls upon the governors or leaders that had offered themselves willingly to bless ye the Lord. Verse 9. Those that had gone to battle and had led into battle were first and foremost called upon to express their gratitude. The heroes amongst men need to praise God. In reality, there are no true heroes amongst men, but those who are regarded as heroes amongst men ought to be the first to praise God. They do what they do by the grace of God. And so they're called upon, first of all, to praise Him. And then she calls upon the upper classes of Israel, those that ride upon white asses. This was a distinction of those of the upper class, as I understand it. The purest white the animal was, the better. And those that rode upon white asses are now also called upon to praise the Lord. They are now free to do without care. They were free to ride upon their white asses without concern or care for safety or plunder. They could do that now. She calls upon those that sit in judgment, literally those that sit upon rich carpets, who are at liberty to sit at leisure in their houses to praise the Lord. They did not have to worry. And she calls upon the people that walk by the way to praise the Lord. They are now free to use the public roads for their daily commerce and activities. She calls upon those that go about their daily duties, such duties and basic duties as the drawing of water at the well. She calls upon them to rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. Even in the unwalled villages, now the people are free to go and draw their water. Before, they couldn't do that. They just couldn't do that. Not that easily. So all of these classes of people, all of these various activities that they could now do, were reason for them to praise the Lord. And of course, in addition to that, judgment had returned to the gates of the cities. The people of the Lord, it says, could go down to the gates once again for justice and judgment, to have their causes heard once again. This was great reason to praise Jehovah. Now, verse 12 may be an introduction to the next major section of this song, but where it says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." But it also seems possible to me that it's part of the first section. She had called all of Israel, the various classes of people, the various ones involved in various activities, all of them to praise the Lord. And now it's as though she's bestirring herself once again to utter a song of praise and encourage Barak to take full advantage of the victory. Indeed, put all of this together, what had happened in Israel was highly significant. Highly significant. God moved Israel to win a significant victory over a powerful enemy, and it carries with it, as I hope we can get to the end of the chapter, a universal message. A universal message. We'll move on to the second section of the song that covers verses 13 through 21. And this section recalls and pictures the actual conflict and the victory. And here again, we get more insight into all that happened during this time, more insight, additional insight than what we have in chapter 4. First, we see from verse 13 through the first part of verse 15, a description of those that gathered to the battle, or rather, who gathered to the battle. Now, verse 13 says, "Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty." And this is a verse that is debated amongst those that understand the language quite well. It is somewhat obscure. But the central idea seems to be that the gathering of those that fought began with the leaders, with Jehovah himself among them. Now, that's not anything secret. We've already kind of seen that, and that's the natural way it should go. But it does point them out once again. The Lord stirred up these leaders and came with these leaders. Kyle renders this verse this way: "Then came down a remnant of the nobles of the nation. Jehovah came down to me among the heroes." So Jehovah stirs up these leaders, and we don't know them by name other than Barak himself. But there were those that the Lord stirred up, and he knows their names. We don't know their names. Verse 14 mentions some of the brave or noble from the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Manasseh being understood by Maker here, and Zebulun. And just to point out the phrase there at the end of verse 14, "they that handle the pen of the ready writer," seems to refer to those in charge of mustering the troops. So we had these tribes mentioned and the mustering of the troops by the governors of Zebulun. And we move on to the first part of verse 15. It mentions also those of Issachar that came with Deborah and Barak, who led the army down the mountain to fight with Sisera. And this phrase where it says he was sent on foot into the valley is said to emphasize the zeal of Barak at this point. He was going to chase down the mountain afoot and face those chariots on the plain. And then following a parenthesis that we'll come back to, we see in verse 18 that Zebulun and Naphtali are especially noted for their bravery and valor in the battle. They, no doubt, along with Issachar, were highly motivated because it was these tribes that were most oppressed by Sisera's army. They were most local to his center of operations. I just point out here, it's just a quick application, that the Lord does take note of the faithful and of those who act in faith. It's an illustration also of the fact that the Lord knows His own and that He leads them and that they follow Him. Next is mentioned those that did not take part in the conflict. First, there was the tribe of Reuben that dwelt in the pastoral land east of Jordan. Read about that in verses 15 in the first part of, or last part of verse 15 and verse 16. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. The tribe of Reuben was well aware of the need of their brethren. And they even strongly considered the needs of their brethren, and seems they strongly considered or thought about going to help them. They had great thoughts and searchings of heart, but in the end, they stayed at home amongst their flocks. Rather than hear the noise of the battle, they chose to stay where they would hear the bleatings of their flocks. They chose their own interests over their brethren's interests. Second, Gilead is mentioned, and this would be a reference to the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh east of Jordan. And the criticism here is that, like Reuben, they remained at rest in their land. In the beginning, these tribes, you remember, had fought in unison to gain the land. But this present attitude marks the great decline in the unity of Israel. Whereas once they were forward to help their brethren, now they're not. Well, third, the tribe of Dan that had a seaport at Joppa continued on in their commerce and trade rather than turn to help their brethren. The condemning question is this: why did Dan remain in ships? Why did you not come and help? Then fourth, there was Asher that also had coastal land. They continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or landing places or port rather than march inland and muster with their brethren. Now these are all rebukes. They reflect a shameful negligence of the other tribes to help in the cause of their afflicted brethren and the cause of Israel in general. We notice that the tribes of Judah and Simeon are not mentioned. And you can only speculate on this, and probably the best speculation as to why they were not there and why they were not rebuked is that at this time they were probably fully occupied with the Philistines. But again, that is speculation. We don't know for sure. Well, we have an illustration here with a very forceful application that probably will make us a little uncomfortable, but it ought to challenge us. The Lord takes note of our negligence and indifference concerning the needs of our brethren. That ought to cause us to sit up and take note of our conduct in this regard. The Lord takes note of our negligence. How easy it is to let other Christians fight and struggle alone. How easy it is to forget even to pray for them, to draw near to them, to encourage them, and to give them tangible support. How easy that is. How easy is it to stay on flowery beds of ease while others fight to win the battle and sail on bloody seas? It's pretty easy to do, isn't it? Before we get too indignant at these tribes that didn't show up, we need to remember how easy that is to do. When Christ gathers the nations together for judgment on the great day, may we be of those mentioned in the first group, those that have helped brethren in need, those that have been ready and willing to join in the fight against the foes of Christ, His church, and His kingdom. Well, the line being drawn now between those that fought and those that did not fight, the successful result of the conflict is reviewed in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, and I'm just going to have to try to fly here to complete this. Verse 19 speaks of the unsuccessful advance of the enemy to the waters of Megiddo. I wish I had time to enlarge on that, because there's an interesting correlation between this and the great battle of Armageddon that the Revelation points to. But we don't have time to do that. But they came with their horses prancing, we see, and their chariot wheels were rumbling, and their infantrymen were marching on, and they were coming. And no doubt they were coming with great confidence to win this battle and come away with much gain of victory. But their success in this is described in this poetic way. They took no gain of money. They did not even do so much as take a single piece of booty. They failed, utterly failed in their endeavor. How confident are men in their power and might, even against the Lord? Just don't let this picture escape your memory. It is so applicable to life and to our day. The pomp and the pride of men coming with all the confidence that they're going to crush truth. They're going to do away with God. They're going to suppress Christianity. Coming forth with all of their power and pomp. In the end, they're not even going to take a piece of silver. Ultimately. So let not this picture escape your enemies. They will, in the end, have no gain at all. Verses 20 and 21 refer to another matter that we do not see in the prose of chapter 4. The Lord apparently intervened in this whole thing in a miraculous way. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. The Lord apparently intervened with these things. It was even as though the stars in their courses, nature, fought against Sisera. It is thought from these words that the Lord sent a terrible storm at this time. And this would explain the failure of Sisera's chariots to succeed. You remember how the Lord mired Pharaoh's chariots in the mud of the Red Sea? Well, apparently He mired Sisera's chariot wheels in the mud of the plain of Jezreel. We remarked about almost how comical it was there in chapter 4 to see foot soldiers chasing chariots. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Chariots are supposed to chase foot soldiers. But the foot soldiers chased the chariots. And so the Lord apparently intervened with a storm. And as the foot soldiers fled, it appears that many of them perished in the river Kishon as they tried to cross it with its overflowing banks. Isn't this such an invigorating, not to be sadistic, but an invigorating thing to think how the Lord intervenes in things and changes the course of things that would otherwise have a different outcome? Are we not reminded by this how easy it is for God to help His people and how easy it is for Him to defeat His enemies and put them to confusion? It is so easy with God. He just hardly has to lift His little finger and it's done. We need to remember this. He has all creation at His sovereign disposal. Well, we move on into the third and final section, verses 22 through 30. And this section describes some of the issue or the results of the victory. And first, we have the flight of Sisera's army described in verse 22. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Of course, this is poetic, but it's quite descriptive. And the idea seems to be that the war horses that pulled the chariots were disrupted in their routine of war and instead went charging away. And all in all, the great army of Sisera was put into this state of confusion. And then mention is made in verse 23 of some that could have helped the Israelites as Sisera's army fled. The people of Meroz did nothing to help. Nothing. They stood and watched Sisera's army flee past them, I suppose. And they could have helped intercept them, especially Sisera. They could have intercepted Sisera as he fled away, but they did not. And so a curse is pronounced upon them for this neglect. The Lord took note of it and pronounced a curse upon these people that neglected to intercept those of Sisera's army that fled. But in contrast now, in verse 24, the one that did help, Jael, the wife of Heber, received a blessing. They were cursed for their inactivity. She was blessed because she took part in intervening against Sisera's army, against Sisera himself. A single woman received a blessing that all the people of Meroz could have had. Isn't that interesting? Well, second in this section, the details of Jael's involvement are given in verses 25 through 27. We've kind of covered that already. In summary, she showed the fleeing Sisera hospitality, great hospitality, and when she had the opportunity, she killed him. The mighty Sisera, the great oppressor of Israel, is deceived and slain by a woman. Is this not instructive once again? How easily are the mighty fallen? We talked about how safe Sisera felt in that shaky tent. How safe do unsaved unbelievers feel in their shaky tents, but how vulnerable they are. Yes, indeed. Well, third, in verses 28 through 30, the scene turns to the mother of Sisera. Now, this might seem to be a surprising ending, but I think it's very appropriate. And here Deborah gives us some more insight that chapter 4 does not give. In this account, Sisera's mother anxiously awaited his return. Verse 28. Just look at how descriptive this is. You can just see this. The mother of Sisera looked out at the window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Why can't I see Him coming on the horizon? Why can't I hear His chariot wheels? Why? Why is this? Well, she had probably been confident of His victory. He had the superior army. They were had the upper hand. But now this delay in returning made her uneasy. But then her wise ladies attempted to soothe her concerns. They answered her. We don't know exactly what they said, but they attempted to soothe her concerns. But she is still uneasy. Yea, she returned answer to herself. In other words, she repeats her words to herself once again. Why is His chariot not coming? Why don't I see it? Why don't I hear it? This question keeps coming back to her mind. You know, this sort of anxiety is very difficult to quiet, isn't it? Only the sound of the chariot wheels and only the sight of Him riding back through the gates would soothe her. But then her ladies, her wise ladies, supposedly wise ladies, argue that the delay is because they are dividing the spoils and they're partying. They're indulging themselves. As worldlings, they are delighting themselves in worldly things. That is, they would have been if they weren't dead. They were all dead. This interesting conclusion to the account of the battle and its final issue points us to the state of those that do not trust in the Lord. Their hope is vain. If you do not trust in the Lord, your hope is vain. It may a while be confident. It may have great expectations. But just as Sisera's mother found out, the best of the world, its pomp, its riches, its glory, its indulgences, is only transient. At best, it's only transient. The day will come when finally great anxiety will seize the soul of the lost. And all will be lost. Oh, that men could see that. Great expectations are going to turn sour. Well, are you like Sisera's mother? Are you anxious and cannot be easily comforted? Have you come to some doubts about all the earthly things that you hope in? Well, let me tell you, there's a far better hope to be had than what she had, and it's in the God of Israel. We come to the conclusion of verse 31, and please indulge me. We will finish in time for at least a brief break. I would like to have spent the entire, at least most of the lesson, on verse 31. It seems to me that all that is spoken in the poem leads up to this final statement or conclusion. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love Him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. This is in the form of a prayer, but it is also prophetic. Deborah both desires and sees a much greater victory ahead, of which this is only a type. All that happened in this great deliverance from the terrible oppression of Israel's enemies pictures and points to the Lord's great and final victory over His enemies and the enemies of His people. He will gather His enemies just as He had gathered, or it says in chapter 4, He had drawn Sisera's army. He will gather His enemies. and He will deliver them to destruction. And not an enemy will be left. There was not a single soul left of Sisera's army. All of the world's chariots, all of its innovations and inventions and notions will not stand up before the Lord in the day of His wrath. Even if all the world unites against Him, it cannot and will not stand. They will all perish, no exceptions made. Here's the grand message of this chapter. But on the other hand, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. They will be delivered. They will come forth purified and glorious by the grace of God. They will live in the light of His loving countenance eternally. Now do the math. Do the math. Which part of this verse do you want to be a part of? You will be part of one or the other. There's no in between. Make the right choice. By the grace of God, make the right choice. The great end is coming. Are you ready for it? Well, we see in closing, the land had rest 40 years. But that rest, that ultimate rest, will be longer than 40 years, won't it? It'll be eternal. Praise God. We're dismissed.